Open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1 as we continue to worship in the hearing of the Word of God, His Word to us that is living and active and vital, transforming and sanctifying and saving. Titus chapter 1. We're going to continue an introduction that I began last Lord's Day and didn't finish, and so, Lord willing, we'll finish this morning. Titus chapter 1. Let's pray again, asking that God would give us much profit from the Word. Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know it is better than the finest gold. It will enrich us far more than anything on this earth. We know that it is sweeter than the best of the honey from the honeycomb. That, Lord, it brings us the taste of grace and mercy. It gives us to understand how glorious and excellent You are. Father, as we come before You, we desire to hear from You. We desire that You would cause this truth that You have caused under Your providence to be forever preserved. Father, forever delivered to Your people. Lord, that which will come to us by the strength of Your grace and by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would You cause Your truth to have its impact upon our hearts? Lord, will You encourage Your people? And Father, for those who are strangers, would You bring them out of the darkness into Your marvelous light, into Your marvelous life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, and just the first four verses of this chapter. This is the salutation of a very short letter that Paul sends to Timothy. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The last confirmed case, at least that was indigenous to the United States, of this particular disease was in 1991. If you were living in the early 50s, you maybe saw the evidences of that disease, as I remember, as being a young little person. In grade school, you would see some of the children in grade school walking with steel braces on their legs and walking with crutches as they went from place to place. It was a fearful disease. It had the public consciousness for quite some time. Education and physicians had been devoting themselves since the late 40s, even earlier than that, to trying to find some kind of cure for this disease. And the promises were being issued continuously that this disease would be overcome within a generation. Well, the disease, which maybe many of you older ones will remember, was polio. It had an awful death rate of about 10% of those who contracted it. It was a disease of the nervous system that would cause paralysis of breathing. Many would see pictures of little ones in iron lungs. And if they survived, then they were in those braces that we would see some of our schoolmates walking in as we went to school. Imagine, as it were, as you would be thinking about that promise and looking at that devastation, if there would be some way that I could be a part of bringing about the marvelous cure, eradication of that disease, or if I could have some part in that epic-making event of the eradication of this disease that was really the scourge of many young people from the early 19th century through the mid-50s. Well, in April 1955, someone got the opportunity to make the great announcement. His name was Jonas Salk. He had been at the University of Pittsburgh since 1947, working in some way to be able to overcome this particular disease. He was able to use that common laboratory smelly liquid called formaldehyde. And he was able with formaldehyde to kill the polio virus. And he experimented with using a killed virus and putting that killed virus into at first monkeys, and then finding that that killed virus, not a living virus, but one that had been killed, now placed into a living vessel, that vessel would begin to develop an immunity to it. And there began to be systematic testing of that with his own family, in fact. And then in 1954, a study using 2 million subjects of school children, half of them receiving the vaccine, half of them getting a placebo, nothing that really could do anything at all. It was one of the greatest blind tests in all of history of some kind of vaccine. After all of the testing, it was discovered that Salk's killed virus injected into a system would indeed eradicate the disease. And so in April of 1955, he got the privilege of standing forth and announcing that that promised cure had been realized. This epic making event had now arrived. The cure was at hand. Of course, as many of you realize, and of course as I was very happy, another man came along, not Jonas Salk, but a man named Sabin. You were able to take the vaccine not by a shot, but by a simple little liquid on a sugar cube. And of course, if you were a little school child in the 1950s, if you could have a sugar cube over a needle, you'd take that any day. Sabin's vaccine was on the basis of a live virus, not a killed virus, but as a result of the research and of the efforts of those men, the epic making discovery of the cure for that disease, which had been promised for so long and which many parents embrace, was now announced, and it came to fruition. And as I said, the last confirmed indigenous case in the United States was over 16 years ago. In a certain sense, it's no longer an issue anymore. Now, why am I using all of that? Because in a sense, I'm trying to give you some kind of picture, and maybe I could use some other analogies if I could. But this is where Paul stands as he comes to this book of Titus. We're going to open it up, but Paul understands that he is, as it were, on the very brink of an epic-making event. Something historically, indeed more transcendent than anything that any human physician could do, has taken place. Not the eradication of some kind of physical disease, but the appearing of salvation through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A day of grace has come. All that which has been promised, even from time eternal, now is breaking loose, and Paul himself is appointed as God's deliverer and spokesman that great day has come. It is out of this sense that Paul is speaking and opens up his very introduction. He comes as a man, and I almost would think, if we could hear him writing it, he comes breathless in a certain sense, as he brings this news to Titus, because he wants Titus, as it were, to get caught up in this epic-making event of the appearing of the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. And he wants Titus to be so caught up in this epic-making event, this long-promised, now-realized event, that he wants Titus to impress the people of God in those little scattered churches, in those cities, those little house churches that were probably meeting all over the island of Crete, that they themselves would get caught up in the breathless wonder of the grace of God. That is what is taking place. As much as the parents, as they heard Salk, or they began to see what Sabin was doing with their vaccines and began to breathe a sigh of relief, as those messengers felt the privilege and the responsibility of going forth and setting out a new day of help, so does Paul come with a more transcendent message. And that really is what the book of Titus is all about. This letter finds Titus, Paul's trusted troubleshooter, left behind. Left behind in a tough place, the island of Crete, marked by decay, disobedience, and deception. A man left behind because he's trusted, because there appears to be within him the grace of toughness that God has given to him. And a man who has a tough assignment. It is to complete and to correct, to complete the things that were begun probably under Paul's ministry and Titus alongside of him. And to correct what has now come into the church. He's got a great responsibility here. He needs to build up this church, establish sound leadership, refute the false teachers, and begin to instruct the people in the very nature and character of the new life promised, which has now come in the new epic of grace. And so that is what is going on. Paul is writing as a man under the authority of God, as a servant, and as a man with the authority of Christ. And he gives these instructions now to Titus. Now, I've sought to use this salutation as an introduction to the book. And I proposed that I was going to deal with this salutation really in this way. The burden of Paul's ministry first. Then the basis of his ministry, and then the blessings of his ministry. Last Lord's Day, we were only able to take up the burden of that ministry, looking at verse 1. What is it? This is basically it. What am I? What do I aim for? Because we need to understand this salutation as Paul is informing Titus of his own ministry, that Titus himself, that this would form the basis for Titus's ministry and for his instructions to the church. What am I aiming for? And therefore, Titus, what are you to aim for? And what are your people to aim for? And then we're going to look at not simply what I aim for. I'll just give that to you very quickly. Then what do I hope for? And then what do I pray for? The burden of his ministry, what do I aim for, is just simply this. This is what I aim for. I aim for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according or leads to godliness. This is what I aim for. I aim for truth to be embraced. I aim for men to take a hold of the glorious truth which the gospel contains, the glorious truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought in the epic of grace, the epic of life eternal. I'm looking for them to embrace that, to hold on to that very objective truth. I want them to understand it. I want them to grow in their knowledge of it. That's what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming for a vitality of faith, a vitality of understanding. But then he says this, I'm aiming for something else, not just simply truth embraced, but he says that truth which is according to godliness. I desire that that truth embraced would be a truth embodied. That the very truth of Christ would find its visible manifestation in changed lives. Because the truth is designed for that. That's what he aims for. The sound doctrine to lead to sound living. He aims for a radical standard of living that rises above the community standard in Crete. Above the community standard of the world. He wants to impress upon Timothy that this truth results in something different in the lives of people. Not the common life, not the life of the men of the world, but the life of the sons and daughters of God. That's what grace produces. That is what eternal life is. It is a transcendent life. It doesn't live according to human standards, but rises above. And he aims at this life that would be conformed to godliness, would be a life that would be marked by benefit to men, and marked, as it were, to convey the attractiveness of grace to those who do not know it. He aims for a godliness that is constructive and a godliness that is enlightening. A godliness that is attractive. A godliness that, as it were, that must have marked the Savior himself, even as he spoke words of truth, how many would flock to him out of the attractiveness of his holiness and godliness. This is his burden. That's what I aim for. I aim for truth embraced and embodied. Now I want to move on, and that's what we considered last Lord's Day morning, but I want to go in the second place to the basis of his ministry, the motivation of his ministry. What is the incentive upon which I act? What is the incentive and motivation, Titus, out of which you ought to conduct your ministry? And indeed, as you communicate that, what ought to be the incentive and motivation behind those who would live in this epoch of grace? And he sets that out in verse 2. In verse 2, here is the basis of his ministry. This is what I hope for. This is what I'm confident of. It is, I'm resting upon this. My ministerial ambition to bring about faith and knowledge issues out of my great hope. My great hope of eternal life. This is the eager confidence out of which he ministers and out of which he desires to communicate. Notice this is a confidence that he wants Titus to share. It's a hope. Not a hope-so hope. Not a maybe-so hope. Not a wish upon a star kind of hope. No, it is the hope of a certainty. It is a no-so hope. A certainly-so hope. A promised hope. It's a confident expectation. He ministers in a confidence of a hope. And what is that hope? What is the earnest expectation that he has that fuels, motivates, and gives him the incentive to pour himself out for the faith and knowledge of those people? It is the hope of eternal life. It's eternal life. It is eternal life, which is the great subject matter, which is the great object of what motivates him. It's that life which he tells us in Titus is found in Christ. It is that life. How can we speak of eternal life? How ought we to think of it? I think, as one has said, it's just simply that life in terms of its quality, and that life in terms of its endurance is the same, as it were, as the existence of God himself. It's the very life that God gives. It's the very life that characterizes the life of God. It's wonderful, it's full, it's excellent, it's godly, and it's forever. And that is the hope. That is what he is fixed on. He's fixed on eternal life. He's fixed on an alternate lifestyle, we might say. He's fixed on a new whole matter of existence. It's not just simply, I have a hope in a better life. I have a hope in a little bit higher planed life. No, it's a hope in an eternal life, a new life, a different life, a sublime divine life altogether. That is what his hope is in. Now, you've got to understand, why is it that he mentions this? Well, certainly that's in the focus of his mind, but you've got to let it go into your mind with regard to your own living and what he's going to do. He's going to use the very nature of that reality, that I am a minister in the hope of eternal life, is for us to understand that we live that eternal life in the present. It is a life that we possess now by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a life that we shall never lose. It is a life that goes into glory. But it is a life that is marked by a whole different character. It is a life completely different. It is a life that we might presently experience, but its full perfection, full enjoyment awaits the coming of Christ. But it is a life in which he ministers with that hope. That life of perfect bliss and happiness with Christ for all eternity, removed ultimately from every evil and brought ultimately and wonderfully into all that is good, into the presence of God himself. That is my hope. That is eternal life. That is what I work on. But notice, this is what I hope for. But notice how he describes it. Notice how he describes it, and this in a certain sense formed the analogy, as it were, for understanding this idea of promise and this idea of fulfillment, because this is what he's thinking. This eternal life, he says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This very life that I minister in the hope of, that forms the basis of my life, of your ministry, Titus, and of your life, believers on Crete, and your life, believers here, is a life that is not just simply kind of an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not something that was based on something in time and history. It wasn't based on what God saw in you or out of you. He says, this is a life, the very life out of which I minister and have hope, is a life, he says, that was promised by the God who cannot lie before time began. It's sovereignly promised life. It's a life which, he says, God promised. You know, God can purpose things. And it's a wonderful thing when God begins to work His purposes. And we must say that the purposes of God must be wonderful, even though we cannot grasp them all unless they're revealed. But isn't it a wonderful thing when God Himself promises? Don't you love it, kids, when mom and dad promise to do something? I promise to take you there. Children, remember promises. You don't forget those kinds of promises. And moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts, you better keep your promises. But it says God promised this. It's like, it's not just simply a purpose of God, but it is, as it were, the divine purpose actively sealed by God. He promised it. It's based on His purpose, based on His will, His pleasure. It's the promise of life we're told in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul understands. At the very beginning, Paul understands that he's ministering out of a hope of a life that God has promised. But notice, not simply sovereignly promised. I was trying to think, I will call it perfectly promised. Immutably promised. Permanently promised. Notice what he says about the promisor here. He says, God who cannot lie, the not lying God. That's what he's saying. It's impossible, said the writer to Hebrews, for God to lie. God can't lie. God will not lie. It's impossible to His character and to His nature. You know, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to put a hard hope. It's hard to put a fixed hope. It's hard to put a confident confidence in the promises of men. Because, first of all, because of the character of men. Men themselves are fickle, even the best of men, the very promises they make. And then it's hard to put a hard hope and a strong confidence in men, because even if they intend well and promise well, then we know oftentimes their own purposes are frustrated by their own weakness and frailty, and by things all outside of themselves. But Paul now begins to speak, and he says, that out of which I minister, the hope which I have, is a promise that is based on an unlying God. He says, it's basically the promise of God is solid. It's backed by the full faith and credit of His own character. There is nothing more solid. There is nothing more substantial. There is nothing more permanent. There is nothing more reliable than the very character of God. And so when he begins to speak about this eternal life, which forms his hope and his anticipation and expectation, he understands this. That the promise of that comes from a God who cannot lie. It's not written in sand to be washed away by the waters of time, washed away by the floods of sin, washed away by the armies of men, but it's etched like a diamond into the very character of who God Himself is. He's a God who cannot lie. It's fixed and it's firm, and nothing can take that etching out of the heart of God. That's the whole idea. There's another idea here that it's loaded. Because you know what he's going to say in verse 12. Listen, you live in a culture of deceit. You live among people who are known as liars. And in fact, even as we shall understand later as we come down through this text, Zeus himself was a liar. Paul is using loaded language. You trust, I trust, this people trust in a God who is no liar. He is a faithful God. Whatever He promises, He performs. He doesn't back out. He doesn't change His mind. This is the nature of our hope. It's firm. And that the promise of eternal life will fail only if God Himself should cease to be who He is. It's the only way the promise can fail is if God Himself should not be who He is. But notice when it's promised. Notice when the promise is given. Life promised when? It says long ages ago in our version, the New American Standard, but it's not consistent in its translation of that. Earlier in 2 Timothy 1:9, it translates the very same clause from all eternity. Before time began, before there was time, before there was a world that inhabited time, the promise was made. It's not rooted in something as passing, and maybe we might say as trivial as time and circumstance, matter and space, man and events. It's not rooted in that. The promise was made in eternity past. The promise of life was nailed down when there was not yet a place to put a peg. It was set in the heart of the eternal God, promised from all eternity. The similar concept is expressed by Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. Purpose and grace from all eternity. Grace began in eternity. The promise began in eternity. Life was sealed in eternity. Time is not going to mess it up. It's set in the heart of God before even there were circumstances. It's not something, as I said, reason. It's not the promise to Adam. That's when time began. It's not the promise to Abraham. Time had begun. It's not the promise of the new covenant through Jeremiah. All of these, in a certain sense, are the promises that are set forth behind the great promise of eternal life. But here it is. Before time began, then who in the world can you make such a promise to? Who in the world could He make this promise and commitment to? I submit to you that He made the promise and commitment to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the representative and head who would be the mediator of our race, He made the promise to Him as our mediator, as our head, as our substitute. And as our sacrifice, it's rooted in the eternal purpose of God. And let me say one other thing about this promise. It's gracious. It's absolutely gracious. There was nothing that required nor constrained the living and mighty God to make a promise at all. It's not on account of men. In fact, indeed, in His omniscience, it will be utterly in spite of men. There was nothing that men earned. There was nothing that men asked. But God, in His sweet pleasure, made a promise that He would give eternal life through His Son. Here is this. See, this is it, you see. Here it is. Promised in eternity. There it is. Just a promise. Life there is, as it were, resting in the mind and purpose and will and promise of God. But He doesn't stop there. He says, this is My ministry, what I hope for. He says, listen, what I hope for is not anchored in this world, but in God Himself. What I hope for is a life that God Himself has promised. But listen, what I hope for, I now declare, has taken place. What I hope for, I now declare, has been secured. Notice what he says. The emphasis does not fall just simply on the eternity of the promise, but it turns upon the manifestation of the Word. It's funny, it's interesting, isn't it? This eternally promised life, he says God promised it. And then he says in verse 3, at the proper time, manifested. At literally His time. In the pleasure and purpose of God, at His according to His wisdom, there came a season when He would manifest, and we'd say manifest the promise. He doesn't use that word. He uses a different word now. He switches, He surprises us in a certain sense. The promise is still in His mind. But what He says in a certain sense, in just this marvelous condensing and compacting of everything that must be going through His mind, He says, now it's manifested in His Word, in the Gospel. of truth which I preach, in the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of His grace through His Son. It's manifested in the Word. Life has appeared. Eternal life has come. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life has been secured. The great epic event has occurred. The grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared. And it has appeared in the person of Christ. My gospel, His word, what I am declaring to you is that the epic of the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life and the reception of it is now in Him. That's the whole idea. The purposes of God have matured. The promise has blossomed. Listen to the language of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. And you will hear similar kind of language, not with respect to promise, but with regard to purpose. He says this: God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There's His purpose. His purpose was up from all eternity, just like His promise. But then He says this: But now what? That purpose and grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing. He steps over all of redemptive history. He steps over everything from Genesis to Malachi. He steps over everything and He goes to the very appearance of Christ Himself to say that the purposes and grace of God are manifested. For Paul, the day of grace, the day of Christ, is the great day. This is the epic. This is the season. This is the proper time. It says that has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what has taken place. This is the event. I am declaring it to you now. I can stand on the podium and stage of history to sin, sick, diseased, paralyzed souls that have a virus of sin that will paralyze a soul and kill a life. I'm able to stand on the podium now on the brink of history and say that God's grace has appeared in a wonderful and mighty way. Death has been abolished. Life and light, immortality, have been revealed. Christ Himself has taken the virus of our sin and guilt. He has put it upon Himself, and that virus has been killed in Him on Calvary's cross. The virus has died. The guilt has been paid. And it is by the reception of that crucified Christ upon whom the virus of sin and guilt has been paid, embracing Him by faith, that we may receive life eternal. I bring it to you. I offer it to you through the Word. The great day of promise and its fulfillment have arrived. That's the idea. Paul is conscious. That's really all I'm just simply saying. He's standing at the crossroad of history. He says, I'm living. He says, I'm ministering. I'm declaring. I'm offering that promised life now. That is what is offered through this truth, through this ministry. This is it. Do you want that life? That which God, in the cisterns, the dungeons, the darkness, the eternal expanse of the past promised and purposed, it is broken forth now, today, in the gospel and through the preaching of the truth. I stand, as he says, in a certain sense. It's opened up and God has called me. He's entrusted me. He uses that language there again. That language that just astonished him. That I should now be entrusted to be able to declare and to be able to call men to that life which God has promised from all eternity. He wants Titus to understand the privilege of that. He wants the saints of God to understand the privilege of that and even the responsibility of that, for which I was commanded, commanded to set it forth, commanded by God the Savior, commanded by God the Savior, not by God the Judge, not by God the Creator. He speaks of Him as God the Savior. I come forth on behalf of a saving God. I come forth on behalf of a God who declares and wants to be made known that there is salvation available, life eternal. I come on the command of a God, and I come on a saving work. This is my responsibility. This book comes out of that. It comes out as a fresh manuscript. It comes out as a breathless publication of the day of grace and mercy that has come and has fallen upon us as the people of God who live in this time. He wants them to trumpet salvation. Beloved, do you see that? Do you see this life in Christ as a privilege? Do you see it as a wonderful entrustment? Do you understand also the responsibility of so wonderful a truth having been given to you and so wonderful a life having been imparted to you by the grace of God? Do you understand that? This is where he's going. He's going to go and he's going to set out what grace has done and what grace requires. And he wants us to be a people astonished and amazed at the privilege that we ourselves should come as those little children in our braces and be able to embrace Christ and find the braces off, find a new way to walk and to live and to please God, which we had no way at all before. He wants us to understand that. And he wants us to understand then if he's given me legs, if he's strengthened me, then I ought to walk in a manner to please him. This is the very nature, you see, of what he understands. This is what he is thinking as he comes here. He puts, as it were, history in this wonderful category of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption isn't a straight line. Oh, it's a straight line in terms of the purposes of God that He will accomplish it. But in a certain sense, the day of grace broke open with the Son of Grace in a most radical and wonderful way. Third, then, that's the burden. He says, I told you what I aim for. I let you know what I hope for. It's a hope that is promised. It's a hope that has been secured, eternal life through Jesus Christ. But now he says, this is what I pray for, the blessing of his ministry. What does he pray for? To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace. That's what I pray for. That's what I need. That's what I need to carry out the responsibility of ministry. Titus, that's what you need to carry out the responsibility of ministry and service. Dear saints at Crete, dear saints here at Faith, that's what you need to carry out the life, that eternal life that he's called you to. Grace and peace. Grace, the divine favor in operation. And in a certain sense, with that word, he just brings to the surface all that makes this eternal life possible. It is nothing but the grace of God. Let me just say a couple of things about this epic reality. Epic making reality. It is the grace. God's grace is a life-giving principle. God's grace is a life-giving principle. His grace has appeared, we're told in Titus 2. It says, bringing salvation. That's what I need. I need that salvation which eternal life really summarizes. Eternal life is just the summation of all of the blessed promises of God wrapped into eternal life. But I need grace. It's grace that brings salvation. It is grace. It is what he says in verse 4 of chapter 3. Grace is the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind. It is the appearing of grace. It's not like He did not love men before. It's not like His kindness was not manifested. But to Paul, in a certain sense, His love and His kindness has never, ever been historically manifested as it was in the giving and the living and the dying and the raising and the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never been manifested like this. Love has never been seen at such a height. Kindness has never been manifested to such a depth as it was in the sending forth of Christ. It is in Christ, through Christ, that the grace of life, eternal life, in fullness of life, is given. This is what he puts it around. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11. The kindness and love of God has appeared, 3 and 4. It all comes through Christ. And he says, he saved us. How? By love and kindness, by grace, we're saved. It is God's grace that makes us gods. It's not ritual, not ceremony, not code of conduct, not conformity to some kind of religious pattern or ceremony. It is God's grace that makes us gods. It is God's grace that makes us believers. It's God's grace that causes us to embrace His truth. The grace of God has appeared. That is why you're different. It has appeared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when grace comes, as he says, peace always comes in its train. When I'm saved on the basis of the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the kindness and goodness of God, justified, as we're told in 3:7, by His grace, then what do I get with grace? I always get peace. Peace with the living God, no longer at war, justified, reckoned righteous by Christ, forgiven, pardoned, accepted, brought into His fellowship. Peace is what I get always with grace, where grace is operative. But notice, there's more. He has a more idea about this whole idea of grace that he brings out of this book. Grace is not just simply that life-giving principle, but it's a life-changing, life-altering power. Grace does not come as some kind of static principle. Grace doesn't just pluck me out and make me gods. Grace makes me godly. Grace makes me gods, and grace makes me godly. It alters me, it changes me, because the grace is the grace of eternal life. The grace is the grace of the new life of Jesus Christ. The grace is the life that Christ gives that is nothing less than that life characterized in its quality and its excellence as the life of God Himself. And He begins to implant that grace in me and work that grace through me. Grace raises and changes me. It's now I no longer live by sheer determination, but I live by humble dependency on the fullness and the richness of God Himself who gives me grace. It's not by sheer will, not by sheer exertion, not by confidence in my own abilities. Otherwise, I will certainly fall into a despair. Otherwise, I will certainly be characterized by disappointment. But as I have been made gods, I realize that as I extend my withered hand, as I set my life forward in reliance upon that grace, He will alter me and will change me and bring that life more and more to bear in me. I mean, all of that is evident, dear saints, in the very high notes of grace that are sound. He sets out at the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about it, a godly life. But then as he speaks about that godly life in terms of our personal relationships in our homes and in our employments, he goes very quickly to the very ground of that life, the grace of God appearing. The grace of God appearing, the life that He calls us to, a life of godliness, is a life that is grounded in grace, as He instructs us in chapter 3, to the public life that we ought to have in this world, that we would be light and salt. Again, He grounds it in the kindness and love of God appearing. There is no way that He ever attaches the living of the Christian life apart from the appearing of God's grace through the giving of His Son and the life that comes through Him. This grace is also. And so what comes with that? What comes with that grace? I tell you again, peace comes with that grace. When that grace of God begins to conform me to godliness and holiness, then I find peace. What? Peace in my relationships with my family. Peace in relationships with my employers. Peace in relationships with the way that I handle people. Peace in my relationships as much as possible with a world that is hostile. I will live at peace. I will find in a certain sense that the ways of God are peace when grace comes and appears. Grace is also a life-instructing pedagogue. It's a teacher. When grace comes, it begins to teach me. It begins to inform me. It begins to instruct me that my life can't be governed by the way that it used to be. Grace wants me to walk in a high way, the holy way, the godly way. Grace not only gives me the strength, but grace is my teacher. That's what we're told. It instructs us, chapter 2 and verse 12. It teaches us. It's a pedagogue. It's a tutor. It tells us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. When? In this present age. Eternal life is for now. It's to be exercised now, lived now in the power of His grace. And this grace is a life-sustaining power as well. I love it because we will see it and we will open it up. I'm just thinking of the whole book. But here's what he does. He puts our lives between two appearances. It is the appearance of God's grace in the coming of Christ. And it's the appearance of God's glory in the coming of Christ. We live between grace and glory. The grace of God has appeared 2:11. But then he says also in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live between grace and glory. And you know what that means is that grace will take us to glory. Grace will bring glory to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's secure, as secure as the promise and character of God. That is what he's saying. Beloved, this is what it's all about. All of this, he says, as he closes it out, this little salutation. He says, all of this grace, all of this peace, where does it come from? It comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Savior. A double Savior. God's the Savior. Christ the Savior. Dearly beloved, we've got a dual Savior. One source, but God is committed to our salvation. He is the promisor of it. The Son is committed to our salvation. He is the purchaser of it. And chapter 3, we will see the Holy Spirit as really the one who just pours it out into our lives. We're the beneficiaries of this wonderful epic of grace. And it is as those wonderful, blessed beneficiaries under this triune God of grace, this triune God of salvation, that we are to live in a culture of deception, of decay, of disobedience. That we are to live above the common core of men, and that we are to live with a hope that is sure and firm. Brian Chappell, in a little commentary, wrote these words. He says, those who learn and know that God's love for them originates in eternity. Those who live and know that it extends to eternity. Those who know that this love was purchased by the blood of His Son and know that this love is to be proclaimed by the command of God. Who understand that this grace allows a life of repentance without rejection. It says, those who learn and know those things will desire to honor such a one who loves them so. That ought to be the effect of it. But listen to what he says next. Where such a desire does not exist, the presence of grace has no proof for a watching world or for one's own heart. I mean, that's a very insightful statement. I said that in the testing of the polio vaccine, they tested 2 million children. Half of the children didn't get the real thing. And so you can imagine that basically where the real thing was present, there was no disease. In fact, there was health and strength. And where the real thing was not, there was no evidence of health and strength. Beloved, in a certain sense, just kind of rephrasing Chappell's idea in light of what we're talking about, where the grace of God comes, it's no placebo. It doesn't just stick in your soul without manifesting itself in the very character of life eternal. Where the life of Jesus Christ, who has taken the virus of sin on his own body, where that virus has been killed, and we embrace him by faith, it has effectively destroyed the domain and reign of it, and we begin to live a new life out from under the dominion and reign of sin, and we begin to live unto holiness, and where grace is in us because we've embraced Christ and grace is in us, then it will be manifested in a healthy, holy, godly life. Beloved, may we be such people. May the grace of God not just simply be some placebo out there, but embraced in hearts of faith who have embraced the Savior of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are the beneficiaries of the eternal promise, that which was promised before time began, and that which, for in a certain sense, was covered under history. Lord, that now, Paul declared, has been revealed. Revealed in a very concrete and special way in the sending and the giving of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The epic event has occurred. And now is the day of proclamation. Now is the day of declaration. Now is the day of exclamation. Now is the day of rejoicing. Now is the day of receiving. Now is the day of beholding and taking that offered grace through Christ. Oh God, will you cause this people here to enjoy and to embrace, to live out that eternal life which you by your grace have given. God, will you cause those who are strangers to that grace, Lord, living a low life, living a miserable life, living a dull life, living a life that they shall find day after day is just simply feeding on husks and drinking from soiled wells that run dry. God, would you grant them the grace that they might drink at the well of salvation, that, Father, that they might come and receive through Jesus Christ the grace of eternal life. A life that changes us here and a life that goes beyond here, that goes to you in glory. Oh God, will you show mercy to all of us? May you help us to rejoice and to live as the people who have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.